Okay, are we rolling? Rolling, rolling, rolling. Though the streams are swollen. If your Bible, you should have your Bibles open again to Romans chapter 13. Spilled your Cheerios.
It's goldfish.
Oh, goldfish. And verses 8, 9, and, well, 8 through 14. We're still looking at just getting that bird's eye view, general overview of these seven verses as they form the basic initial instruction of godly judgment, of being able to make judgmental decisions in the details of our lives, the issues of our lives. We talked in our last lesson about it being kind of the nature of the instruction, while functioning as a catalyst. The nature of the instruction is kind of along the lines of that clearinghouse or that catch-all type information. And as you've had enough time now to look at verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and think about it a little bit, and we're not going to overthink it. In fact, what I'm going to have on the board right now is one of my classic super simplified outlines. It's going to be super duper simple, but we can maybe make it more complicated later on, but why complicate anything? But when you read verses 8, 9, and 10 once again, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And then you get those five commandments, and if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The only thing that, and we'll deal with it in a little more detail when we get there, that maybe will help you out here to get that overall, very general, very oversimplified view of what those three verses are dealing with is it comes down to the godly labor aspect of it. That verse 10 there, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Sometimes you have to kind of think, well, you know, when you first read the word neighbor, we're always inclined to think that our neighbor is the person who lives on my right and my left. But that's not the way neighbor's being used here. It's being used as anybody who's near you is your neighbor, your neighbor, the person who's near to you. And you know from verse 8 there that you're dealing with all men. And verses 8, 9, and 10 pertains to our capacity to know what the will of God is, to prove the will of God, and how He wants us to respond whenever we're dealing with one another as members of the church, the body of Christ. Remember, that's something we learned back and have had generated in us from verse 3 of chapter 12. But now it's expanded. And whenever we're dealing with all men. And that's one of the things I've brought out a couple of times, that this thing is now going to be, we're looking at a huge issue here, dealing with all men when we don't have anything specific that has already been set forth to us in either our instruction of godly wisdom or our instruction of godly justice up to this point. To put it simply, oversimplified, the first component of godly judgment deals with godly judgments in our dealings with others, with all men. And this could be saints in the body of Christ, this could be ungodly, unjustified men and women, but all men are going to be involved in this. And it's very general and very broad. But I think when we get done with it, you'll see that it gives you capacity to get real specific when you need to. We're always going to be dealing with people. Sometimes to my chagrin, like I said, I'm not wired up this way. Not a people person. But the truth of the matter is, we're always going to be dealing with people. We're going to be dealing with others. There's very few of us who actually get the desert island, right? Very few of us crash a plane onto a desert island where we just, you know, Tom Hanks in that movie. I didn't even see that movie, but there's some movie that him and a volleyball were the only people on the island or something like that. We're going to always be dealing with other people and with other saints, especially in our local assembly, with other saints we meet, we come into contact with, that are not a part of our local assembly. We're going to be dealing, we're going to come up, we're going to be in contact with people who call themselves Christians. Maybe they are Christians, but they like Katie said, sometimes people say they're not nearly as committed as we are. You know, you guys are way too committed to this thing. It's like that. I had a good friend when I was going through Bible Institute. His name was Phil Wright, and he was teaching Sunday school class in a Baptist church, and he was getting really, really into it, and he was really doing a fine job. And somebody walked out of his classroom one day and tapped the Bible that he had in his hand on the way out, and he said, "You know, if you study that thing too hard, you'll go crazy." He said, "That was my last day." And he said, "I walked out of that church, I never went back." The attitude of that church was, "You study that book too much, you'll go nuts. I'll just make you crazy. You'll do crazy things, like love one another." That's crazy. But we're always going to have to deal with people of all kind of varieties, both saints and lost, those who are part of, you know, and part and parcel of what you believe. You're going to have to, you can interact with them, of course, much, much easier. But when you're dealing with all men, you're going to be dealing with, like I say, saints, even ones who aren't part of our assembly. You're going to have to deal sometime with family, friends, family, co-workers. Some people have relationships with co-workers longer than they have with some of their family members. You're going to deal in general with other people saved and lost out in the world at large. And you're going to have to make certain judgments in connection with them. And one of the things that has been building in you, again, that none of this is just information learned for a test then put on the shelf. But you haven't just been instructed. God has brought things into existence in your inner man that weren't there before. He's rearranged things. He's replaced things. He's changed things in your heart so that you really do see when it comes to other saints in our assembly, for instance. You should never have to come along and read, you got your Bible open there, in Romans 14 and verse 15, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, that now walkest thou not in charitably. You know, you don't ever have to look at that word and say, "Charitably? What in the world is that? Why, I never even thought of that." But charity was actually developed in you or got underway in Romans 12 and verse 3. The very first issue. What's the very first major component of godly love? Major feature of it? Selflessness. And what's the very first part of your conduct and behavior with that selflessness as a body? Well, before kindness. But when you looked at the body, you looked at your body and you're going to be selfless with it. The very first thing, you saw the usefulness of one another. Folks, when you start seeing that person is useful, you start, whether you're told it or not, and whether you're conscious of it or not, you're starting to cherish them. Do you know your body does that? Your human body, without you even being aware of it, your body parts cherish one another. You know how I know that? Because, for instance, your lungs don't come along and say, "I'm not cleaning that carbon dioxide out for you, liver." No. And it's amazing, to listen to doctors talk about the way organ transplants take place and everything, and how the body can reject an organ. But it naturally, with your body and your body parts, it can only be described as they cherish one another. That charity has been developing within you. And it should be now ripened to a point and grown to a point that it's going to be useful when it comes to godly judgments in your dealings with others. And again, it's a subject and a topic that had it been not for the education that we receive from our apostle, from the apostle Paul, the words God gave to him, I wouldn't even want to talk about. But man, I just want to talk about it all the time. It's great. Because I need you in my body. And I cherish you in my body. In the body of Christ, I cherish your function. You realize that? Some of you, all of you have an office in this assembly. And I have an office in this assembly. And for this assembly to have that living union dynamic as a body, if you rule, I cherish that. That office, that function that you have, giving with simplicity, ruling with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. And the even the edificational needs of the body and what the board of deacons do to see to it that the edificational needs of the assembly are met. And that's something, and you should have that toward one another. That you cherish that person. That's part of if without them, we're not the living union dynamic that we need to be. It's that cherishing issue that has been developed within us. I got to tell you something. And I don't mean, I'm not trying to shine his halo or any of those things. It's just a matter of fact. Before Keith died, the articles that he was writing in the Enjoy the Bible Quarterly, he had a lot of this in mind when he was going through it. And there's about five of those quarterlies that need to be gathered up and put into a single booklet. That really, it's fun to go back and read them now since we've gone through that doctrine, to look at the way he was able to articulate godly love and charity and how it gets developed through level one of your sonship education. It's just great stuff. But this is all part and parcel of us having to deal with other people, saved or lost, good, bad, and ugly, that we come into contact with all the issues of our lives. In other words, in all the details of our lives out in the world at large. And this is going to be catalyst and a clearinghouse for those kinds of contacts and dealings and situations and circumstances that arise with all men. And how our Father thinks, conducts himself, and labors with all men in this dispensation of grace today that is in keeping with him being good and forbearing and long-suffering. So we get to emulate that, reflect that, and utilize that. It's also going to be useful to us not only in this world, but in the world that is to come. It's going to be useful to us in the creature, because we're going to be dealing with people out there. We're going to be dealing with other saints. We're going to be dealing with judgments when it comes to this world in the midst of the new creature, the body of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. We're going to be judging angels. And so there's going to be beings that we're always going to be in contact. I know I'm probably the biggest one in the whole assembly that is wired up to think, you know, what I really would like is this little spot somewhere out there and just I'll be fine by myself. But that's not the way a body thinks. And it's going to be wonderful to be in that body when there's no more sin in any of its members. There's no more misunderstanding in any of its members. When there's no more confusion, like it's so disheartening when you see church after church after, you can put 10 churches on the, you know, everybody's got a church street in their city, and you get 10 wildly different views of anything, with the same book oftentimes. All that'll be gone. All those things, the things that I've been wrong about, I'm going to find out about. But all the wrongness will be gone. not only will the creature be breathing a sigh of relief, but the whole body of Christ will be, it's going to be a relief. But anyway, I digress. Well, therefore, we always need to know how to be able to respond to people. And we need something principled, something short, something quick, something that we can quickly latch onto, and regardless of what all the other matters are we're having to ponder, we're able to come back and pop it and say, oh yeah, there's a saying, love worketh no ill to its neighbor. And that little saying is going to be a guide on. It's going to be a guidepost. And it's going to provide us the light that we need to be able to enlighten our own path and say, okay, here's the way I would deal with this. Here's the way my father would do it. Here's the way I this is how a son should respond to this person. And have confidence that you're doing that in accordance with godliness, godlikeness, thinking like your father, living, laboring with him, and what is well-pleasing in God's sight in however we respond and react toward others. So verses 8, 9, and 10 act as that clearinghouse or catch-all issue with respect to our dealing with other people. And it provides for us to have that fundamental and ongoing judgmental capacity. So what would you say if that's the clearinghouse for godly judgments in our dealings with others, what would you say then verses 11 through 14 would be? Dealing with ourselves? What specifically about ourselves? There you go. You've got all this information about time, because knowing the time, wake out of sleep, now is our not as far spent, the day is at hand, and all of this issue of time. And really, when you think about it, those two are really pretty much the encompassing of the details of our lives. We deal with other people, and secondly, verses 11 through 14 deals with godly judgments in the use of our time and how we spend it. So that's, I'm not going to say much more on that. We're going to let that go for now. But that's my understanding of the, we are going to get into, and the bulk of what we're going to be studying is going to be down there in verses 11 through 14. Because there's just too many details there that are going to necessitate that we're going to have to go back and get some real understanding of some things. But what's good is the work that we did back there in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, is going to serve as a backdrop for it all. Because there's still some things back there with Adam, or with Noah and the flood, and the world that was before that, the world that then was, and the new world order. God, do you know that, here's something I've probably never mentioned before. God altered more at the flood than just man's sense of justice. When he heightened that sense of justice, and he did things in the animal world, he did things in the world itself, he did things in the heavenly places. One of the other things he did with men that you'll be able to contrast when you go back and think carefully about how people dealt with one another before the flood took place, and then how people dealt with one another after the flood took place. One of the other things God altered in man was his sense of love. I mean, Cain could come along and kill his brother Abel with, like, well, am I supposed to be my brother's keeper? You say, well, where's your sense of justice? But one of the things we never did ask was, where's your sense of love? Well, anyway, we're going to deal with a lot of little details there about understanding what he means when he's talking about knowing the time of and the timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live. And when he talks about the night being far spent, that's not just flowery language of accommodation. There's something specific he's after there, and we get a day being at hand. Israel's program had a day at hand. The day of the Lord was at hand. The kingdom of, of heaven was at hand in Israel's program. We've got an at-handedness as well. And there's something about that that keeps you fired up and motivated. Anyway, we'll talk about a lot of that when we get to that and to deal with that. But that's up and coming. And that's going to encompass, like I say, when you talk about, well, let's see, the details of my life, the issues of my life, either all have to do with others and how I'm dealing with others or how I'm living my life, spending my time, my use of my time. Some of the things that's going to come out of that time issue is going to be issues where you're going to evaluate your life. And you may, you begin to see, you know, judgment, the demands and the rigors. That's why I say, you know, what you were saying, you know, before class with people who look at what we do and say, you know, that's just too involved or you're too big of a commitment. That's another way of saying the demands are too big. There's just too much demand on me. I'm being pulled in a million different directions already. I don't have time. I just don't have time. Well, one of the things that this is going to demand is time. And that's why I say, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, that's not really what I meant to say, but it really is in a lot of ways. Like, you know, you may be all gung-ho, but there's a reason why your father took you through that grueling crucible of Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 39 to give you heart surgery to find out whether or not you are committed to this. Because all the time in a son's life, not just one big time, but all the time, your priorities are ever changing. And it's going to be up to you as to how things get prioritized. And how you view the very best use of your time. But for some of you, you're going to be able to come up and you're going to say, you know, this XYZ thing, this is out. It just isn't that important anymore. I've got better things to do with my time. And all of that is going to be personal, and all of that is going to be decisions that you're going to be confronted with and dealing with. And I'm going to stand up here and berail you for whatever decision you make. You make a decision as an adult son, adult daughter. But I said I wasn't going to talk about this issue of time very much, but it's a little flavor of upcoming attractions. Well, when it comes to receiving the instruction of judgment, we're going to begin dealing with the first component. And we're not going to get into any detail of it in the last few minutes we have in Bible class. In fact, we've got just enough time for me to say one little thing before we do start looking at details. But on the board you've got, all right, we're receiving the instruction of judgment. That's right. It runs from Romans 13, 8 through 14. That's right. And we're going to be dealing with the first component of it, godly judgments in our dealings with others, verses 8, 9, and 10. The only other thing that I think that we ought to cover real quickly, and again, I don't think we need to go into a lot of detail on this because you've looked at it for so long. You know that this is godly edifying that's taking place here, so the issue of the way in which you have it broke down is thinking, living, and laboring with God. So if you were to just give it your best sonship shot, how would you say it would be broke down? It's not a toughie. 8, 9, and 10. That's pretty easy. What do you get to equity? In chapter 14, you're going to get a surprise there. There's still thinking, living, and labor, but God does things a little different in that. But anyway, yeah, and it's, you know, it's sometimes, like I've oftentimes done, sometimes it's easier to work from bottom to top. Love, verse 10, love worketh no ill. Well, that's a hint. You've got labor, you got working going on there, so there's your labor. And the verse 9, you've got the issue of those five commandments and any other commandment in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's your conduct and your behavior. There's how you're to behave towards your neighbor. And that means by default, verse 8 must be the godly thinking, you'd be right. Verse 8 is the godly thinking. Owe no man anything but to love one another. There's two parts to that. Because you've got that colon there, that hardest, biggest, most powerful pause in the English language next to the period. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Get that down first. Pause. Make sure that's done its effectual job. Then go to, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And that's all the godly thinking you need to be able to work with the catalyst as a catalyst with that wisdom, justice, and discretion that you now have to begin to live like God lives in your conduct and behavior. And when you contrast and have to be confronted with those five major features of godly love and charity, and distill those issues down into a saying, and that becomes a principle, a principle that becomes the ruling, governing aspect in your mind that conducts your behavior, that matters to your conduct. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the natural outlet for that godly thinking and godly conduct and behavior is love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And again, to underscore the fact that therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And we'll see where that connects and why that's stated and everything. But that's my understanding of the general breakdown of verses 8, 9, and 10 that make up the first component of our receiving the instruction of judgment. In the few minutes we got left, I want to do something tonight. And we can do this very quickly and call it a night. When you look at receiving the instruction of judgment here in our first component, the very first verse of it, there in verse 8, owe no man anything but to love another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. As we kind of get underway with our godly thinking aspect of our first component of the instruction of judgment, I want to address a common misconception with this verse. And what is most commonly said by almost every Bible commentator and teacher that you'll find in connection with it. More often than not, when most folks read, especially that first clause, major clause of verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, that statement is almost always thought of and almost always taught as the big verse in the Bible that pointedly tells a Christian that he is never, ever supposed to be in financial debt to anyone. You're laughing, but that's the truth of it. You'll hear that taught almost every time this verse is dealt with. That this is telling a Christian you are never supposed to be in financial debt to anyone, to any individual person. Don't ever be in debt to them. There are some Christians who are so enamored by that that they absolutely will never, ever take out a loan. There are churches who will not take out loans, and some of them have a good reason to do that. Others, when they use this verse to do it, they're simply using this as saying, we should never be in debt for any reason whatsoever. The Bible says, owe no man anything but to love one another. It's usually taught and said that, well, and it fits in nicely with all of the name it and claim it kind of Christianity that goes around saying, well, if you're really spiritual, then you're going to be fabulously wealthy and healthy, right? I mean, there's a whole bunch of some of the biggest ministries in this nation today teach that. I heard that one of them got in all kinds of trouble here recently, not real bad trouble, but they believe that if you really were spiritual, that God would make you healthy, so they didn't vaccinate their whole church. And they're a mega church. Somebody came back from a foreign country, brought the measles into that church. They were lining up for vaccinations. We'll do it in faith. Do it in faith and it'll be all okay. But get that vaccination now. Well, it goes well with that kind of theology that you know, if you're really spiritual, then God is going to shower you with blessings, material blessings, and you should be fabulously wealthy. And so the idea is that, well, you should never ever have to take out a loan at a bank. You should never have a mortgage. You should never have a student loan. You should never have a credit card. That's debt. Or if you do have a credit card, don't ever use it. Or anything along those lines. Well, the truth of the matter is, that's about all that's ever said about this verse. And I want to tell you something. In a lot of ways, a lot of that's pretty good advice. Cindy and I operated that way a lot, as much as we could. We went in debt, but we tried to pay for things by cash as we went along, a dryer or a washer if we needed it, get a used one, whatever you had to do. We had one on our back porch in Idaville, Indiana, up there where I pastored. I think it froze and thawed out, I don't know, 6 or 7 times during the winter. I was shocked it would even work. Usually when a freezer or when a washer freezes, it's busted. But it would be so cold on that back porch that it would freeze and thaw and freeze, and it just kept chugging away, so we kept using it. So I'm not saying that there's not good advice in all of that. But my understanding is that is not what this verse is saying or talking about. And one of the reasons why most folks who deal with this verse usually only get one idea out of it, and that is God is telling us here that we're not to ever be in financial debt to anyone, is because, the reason for that is because more often than not, they simply don't have any frame of reference for sonship edification that's taking place here, or for the context in which this verse sits. The context and the frame of reference here is one of a saint who's being educated as a son in his godly edification and is now receiving his instruction of judgment, making wise judgmental decisions in connection with his dealings with others. And everything that's gone on from Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 up to this point is all being brought to bear upon this verse and forms the frame of mind and forms the contextual backdrop for what God has the Apostle Paul say at this point. And if you're honest with this verse and honest in handling this verse honestly within its immediate context, outside of money or finances being an issue in paying your taxes and customs, which that is an issue. Outside of that issue, which is in the immediate context of Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, outside of that issue of money being an issue in paying taxes and customs and so forth, the subject of Christian indebtedness, financial indebtedness, isn't part of this context anywhere, not even sideways. It isn't anywhere near any of the surrounding verses. This doesn't occur in a section of the Bible where God says, well, we're going to talk now about our finances. This occurs in a section of dealing with how we're going to work, how we're going to make judgments in relation to others. And the only where money is even brought up is just in paying taxes. In other words, this verse does not occur in any kind of a dissertation or an analysis or a subject of how Christians are supposed to deal with their finances and their indebtedness. And even if all you do is take it into account the immediate context of what verse 7 sets forth, you'd recognize that the context in which the Apostle Paul's dealing with in the previous verse was the issue of the proper response God expects us to give to people, namely to rulers of government, to whom we do find ourselves owing them something. That's what just kills that argument, that this is talking about Christian and financial indebtedness. Well, the previous verse just said there's a whole bunch of people in a government you do owe something to, and you're never going to get away from it. The man who said that the two sure things in life is death and taxes, it was right, generally. And by what verse 7 says, it tells you there are situations where we naturally owe people things, such as governmental rulers. And if you're honest with this text, you deal with it honestly within its immediate context, you will come to a crushing, for people who believe that way, realization. You can be so-called debt-free all you want, but you still owe somebody something, even in terms of money. You can have your house, how many of you have your house paid off? And you can say, I can take my bank account and lock it down. I don't have to give anybody a dime. They'll take your house away because you owe taxes on it. So those Christians who like to say, if you'll send $25 in right now, you can get my latest series where God spoke to me and he told me how to get debt-free. It comes with a free polyester handkerchief that you can put in. It's a Holy Ghost anointed oil, anointed cloth. You can put it in your wallet and we're going to heal your finances and you're going to get out of debt and you're going to be debt-free. And just like Romans chapter 13 verse 8 said, you're going to owe no man anything but to love him. Well, at the end of the day, when all the dust is settled, and if you hit the lottery, the Powerball lottery, and you had all the money in the world, it's funny, the more money you have, the more you're giving, you have to pay. You have to pay to be wealthy. You're not ever going to get to a place where it's going to be, well, I don't ever have to spend another dime. So if you're honest with this, you're going to see that it doesn't matter if you're free from financial debt. The truth of the matter is, every person who's so-called free from financial debt are still paying somebody something. Because the truth of the matter is, you're never really totally free from financial debt. You're never totally free from it. You live within a country, in a nation, as a citizen of that nation, you're never free from financial debt because you still owe people the things mentioned in verse 7, you naturally owe people those things, what they are due. They are due something, and we owe them something. We owe them respect. We owe them honor. And in some ways, we owe them money, tribute, customs, and taxes. So now Paul, in verse 8, is going to take that concept that there are some people that you naturally owe, and he's going to take it from its kind of more focused attention upon those rulers in that government, and now he's going to expand upon it and say with godly love and charity now, he's going to extend that issue as we begin to receive our instruction of godly judgment to include all men. Because there is something you owe all men, and it isn't money, so you can breathe easy. It's something much more difficult, though, than money. Love. And not just any kind of love, not worldly, goofy, sloppy love, godly love. But they are due something, we owe them something, and you naturally owe them that issue. We do owe all men an expression of godly love and charity. We owe treating them in godly love that has been produced in us by the effectual working of Romans 12:3 through 13:7. Again, that son is ever looking for an opportunity to advance his father's own goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, whereby the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, to change your mind for that lost person about ever trying to save himself and turn his mind toward the only thing that can save him, the cross of Christ, and what he did for him. And not what he could do to save himself. That's the kind of repenting that takes place at salvation. Or for that saint who is just grasping it at made up epigrams from Bible teachers, or drinking a little bit of what do they call it, chicken soup for the soul. And they're still frustrated, and they're discouraged, and they're despondent, and you have information that can help them. And a lot of times, most of the time, it's going to be rejected. But a son isn't daunted by that. He just, okay, I was rejected there, but I'm ever going to be looking for that person. And they may, largely, that person will never know the kind of love that you had for them and wanted to bestow upon them. And they rejected the whole thing. And as a son, all you can do is walk away. But you're ever thinking that if I get another chance, What I'm saying is that these are all areas that you deal with people about, and you have an opportunity to witness to them in so many more ways than just simply the gospel of their salvation. Because God has made us to be so much more in Christ. And so that godly love is now in a state. It's been maturing, and it's been developing. It's in a state. It can be utilized in the judgments we make in our dealings with all men, because that's who we are now in Christ, as sons of God who are being conformed to the image of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ Himself, and emulating our Father in what we think and say and do. And His judgmental dealings with men today is based upon His godly love and charity, and we're going to do that too, because we've got His heart on the matter. As His adopted sons, that's how we're going to deal with others as well. Well, my point in all of this is to say that you can't ignore the context in which this verse sits. The context just isn't one of Christians and how they're supposed to deal with finances. Now, with that said, I do want to say this, and this will be the end of it for tonight. And I know you know this, but I'm going to say it. Knowing what you know as adult sons of God, what does govern the way in which you spend your money or get a loan or use credit cards or whatever in your finances? Your ability to pay it back? Good, that's good. But as a son, what governs you in the determining if you're going to get a loan, if you're going to buy a house and that's going to put you in debt with a mortgage, if you're going to get a credit card and use it? If you're going to make decisions about your finances as a son, what governs that decision? What governs you? Yeah, I'm probably not putting this right. I thought that would be it. Let's put it in this context. Over against the believers that would say, well, Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but love one another, so you should never be in debt to anybody. And that's what governs their idea of that. Of course, they're also governed by the law, which says, if I do this, then God will bless me and all this kind of business. But a son doesn't work that way. What do you have that basically comes along and says, I'm going to determine if I need to take a loan out here, or if I'm not, and I don't have to discuss this with anybody, it's my decision. What do you have as a son that allows you to do that? That's good. You have liberty. You are free. So I just want to say that when it comes to you being berated by some Christian, for instance, who says, you know, you shouldn't have that loan. If you're really spiritual, you'd be debt-free. Well, what governs issues pertaining to personal decisions about matters of finances should be you have the liberty as a son to incur debt if you want. You're free. Under grace, you're free. Under sonship liberty, you're free. But what Katie said has big, big weight to it, common sense. But there's another matter when it comes to indebtedness and finances. And I think somebody mentioned it. And I want to say this before I get off this subject. It is a wise thing to not be in financial debt. As little as possible. That's a very wise thing. Or to be able to say it another way, it's good common sense. But it's good Christian common sense due to this one issue, your testimony. You can have a ruined testimony and witness to another saint. If you're trying to do, it's very easy for a saint or an unbeliever. An unbeliever can smell a phony 100 yards away. Where somebody's trying to sell you a bill of goods about God, Jesus, the cross, and all this kind of thing. And this clown has been evicted from about every home that he's ever been in. He's never wanted to work very hard. He's in debt up to his eyeballs. He's charged credit cards up to their limit. And he's being hounded by creditors. I'm talking about somebody who just nosedives their life financially. That can be a horrible witness in the eyes of others. But you can take a poor person who, even though they may not have much, they've been honest in their dealings. They've kept short accounts in their indebtedness. They're not being hounded. They may not have much, but they're not being hounded. They have a powerful, powerful witness as opposed to that person who has just nosedived his finances. So there is an issue of Christian common sense with this, of real sonship common sense with this, because of the testimony you have in this world. And that's a good area for you to be in, either wise or foolish son with your sonship liberty. So you know from the context that what Paul is saying is not coming along and saying, do not owe any man anything at all in any way. That's how this is commonly read. That's kind of the bulb that goes on in the person's head. Well, there it says, do not owe any man anything in any way, except to love him. That's not what this context is doing. In fact, from the preceding context, if you keep it in the context it's in, the idea is more along the lines of this. Now, this is a paraphrase, so don't even... But it's more along the lines of this. Where all men are concerned, though you may owe them, at least some of them, one thing or another, the one thing you owe them all is godly love and charity. That's more the sense of what that is saying. It's a kind of a negative way of saying that. Where all men are concerned, though you may owe them, at least some of them, one thing or another, the one thing you owe them all is godly love and charity. Because at least in some cases, you owe them money. Those rulers back up there in verse, some of them you owe respect. Some of them you owe honor. Some of them you owe custom. So while you may owe at least some men one thing or another, the one thing you owe them all is love, godly love and charity. All right, we'll stop right there for tonight. And stop talking about what this isn't saying and start talking about what it is saying. And we'll take up some more of the details on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be able to survey this section of your word, to give it the bird's eye view, so to speak, and get an outlay for what we're about ready to receive. We thank you for that. We thank you for preserving these words and your word over such a long period of time where attack has been made upon it, and yet we have the pure words of God in our hand. We thank you for that, and we thank you for their effectual working power. We pray for your wisdom as we deal with them, and the honest and proper handling of them as we go, and that their effectual work will continue to be produced within us and written upon the fleshy tables of our hearts as we become that living epistle of Christ. We thank you for the privilege of that, and pray these things and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.